Well, hey everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Chris, one of the pastors of the church. We are teaching through Pastor Jesus, which is Jesus preaching on the people of God who are different from the world and who are different for the sake of the world. And so we've got a lot to cover today. I'm going to be moving very quickly. And by the providence of God, today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30 is where we'll be. So if you've got a Bible, you can open it to Matthew chapter 5, or you can open an app there as well, or borrow a Bible. But today, Jesus is preaching on the heart of adultery. And so it's Valentine's Day weekend, and by the providence of God, we're going to talk about sex, lust, and adultery. So if you do have kids that are under 11, you might want to send them to Crossroads Kids at the 11 o'clock gathering, but that's up to your discretion. Furthermore, as we get in, as a disclaimer, I do want you to know I'm going to be using the S word this morning. Sex, you know, that word. And so the aim is not to speak crassly, but to speak frankly, biblically, and practically. The truth is you hear about sex in nearly every song on the radio, every advertisement on your smartphone, and you think about sex all the time, and some act like, nonetheless, you shouldn't talk about sex at church. Well, that's unhelpful. Abraham Kuyper says there's not one square inch over which Jesus Christ does not declare mine. And so that includes our sexuality. So here we go. What you need to know is I'm going to begin with some foundations and then move our way into Jesus' sermon on lust and adultery and then move to some practical strategies along the way. So to begin with, first thing to know is that God created sex as his good and glorious design to display his glory and create a people for himself. As entirely countercultural view, very helpful to recognize as a people of God or as any interest in the kingdom of God. God created sex as his good and glorious design, we'll unpack that, to display his glory and create a people for himself. So from the beginning of scripture in Genesis 1, God created all things and he said that all things were good. And so with his word, he creates light and with darkness, and there's a divine distinction where the two don't cross. He creates land and sea, and there's a distinction where the two don't cross. He creates male and female, and there's a distinction where the two don't cross. And so he creates animals and plants. And so within all this, it's a good and blessed distinction in which creation operates and flourishes and finds its fulfillment. And then at the pinnacle of creation, God creates Adam in his own image out of the dust. And so what we see from the very beginning is that a man's relationship, the first relationship in a man or woman's life, is his relationship or her relationship with God. Is the relationship with God. Before there's ever marriage, is a relationship with God. So Adam walked with God, he loved God, he worshiped God. And so we can't make sense of any other relationship, whether that is friendship, side by side, whether that's marriage, face to face, whether that's sex, apart from love and worship and knowledge of God. And so God says to the man, furthermore though, that it's not good for the man to be what? Do you know? Alone. Amen. Amen, single guys? Not good to be alone. Adam was, you know, in the garden learning to clap with one hand. He's making a potato gun. He's putting band posters on his bedroom wall. And he said, it's like, God's like, it's not good. Not good to be alone. He needs a woman. And so God knew that the man was alone. There's no indication that Adam knew that he was alone. He's utterly clueless. And so God parades all the animals in front of Adam to name. And all of them have a partner. So herein you see the strategy of God. Huh. That's curious. The ape has another ape. The porcupine has another porcupine. And so there's two of all of them. They fit and they complement. But for Adam, there's no partner. So after showing Adam that he was alone, God then puts him to sleep and he created a woman out of his side, right out of his own side, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And then God, as a loving father, walked his daughter down the aisle in the first marriage in Genesis 2. And can you imagine Adam's first glimpse of his wife? Having seen all the animals, having seen none like him, but to finally behold woman. And in fact, the writer of Genesis pulls aside and says, they were naked and they were unashamed. And this is the glorious beginning of marriage and sex. In fact, there it is that God calls the woman a helper, that just like God, the Holy Spirit is a helper. He says she is a helper that is suitable or fit for Adam. Now, what does that mean? Helper suitable or helper fit. What it means is not that complicated. Men and women are different. You notice that? Equal, but both made in the image of God, but different. different by design, the design of God. Men and women fit. It just doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize men and women complement one another biologically. Men and women complement one another sexually. Men and women complement one another emotionally. And it's by the design of whom? It's by the design of God. In fact, it's God himself who says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so God walks Eve down the aisle and there's the first marriage. And so what you find is that it's not as though God created Adam sexless and then Satan crept in and said, I know, I'll add in this part. It'll screw up everything. Sex was not the intention or design of Satan. Furthermore, God did not create Adam and Eve and then turn his back and come around and say, what are you doing, Adam? Get off of her. Sex was not Adam's invention. But God says, be fruitful, multiply. That means God thought up, God intended, God created sex, pleasure, arousal, secretion, desire, the whole bit, every part designed by God. Good and glorious for his glory and our joy. We need to know that. We need to recognize that. First off, God created sex for his glory because in some sense, the love that God himself shares within the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit among themselves, he is sharing with us. That's sacred, that's glorious, that's mysterious. We know this because in the first revelation of God, it's called the Shema. It was a prayer that every Jew would pray each morning. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is, you know what it says? One, Echad. And so the plurality of Father, Son, and Spirit are united as one within essence. So there's three persons within God, but the essence, the unity is one, Echad. In the same way, Genesis tells us that when a man or a woman married, that they leave their father and mother, that they get married, and then they enter into a sexual union, and they become one flesh. You know what the word there is? Echad. It's the only time that word is applied to a human relationship. And so that's mysterious, sacred, and beautiful that sex in a marriage relationship is a sharing, is a display, is a picture of the union that God has within himself. Sex is a display of the glory and nature of God. That's why sex is weighty. Right sex displays God rightly. Whereas this is why sexual morality is as horrendous as it is, because sexual morality speaks heresy about the nature of God. God doesn't love that way. Furthermore, God said to our first parents, be fruitful and multiply. This also displays the glory of God. So he says, as a husband and wife, have sex so that love is procreative. And so in giving away myself selflessly to another, in joining together in selfless love, the overflow is new life. That there's the potential for children to be born. Love between a man and woman is procreative. That is helper suitable. It's the only help. No other relationship is helpful towards being procreative. I have friends that are men. They're not procreative relationships. You enjoy your pets. They're not procreative relationships. There's only one exclusive special relationship that's procreative. That actually that selfless love creates life. And in the same way, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit came together. It's in the plan of creation with the Father speaking and the Son creating and the Spirit being the agent of change, bringing life into existence and all that life and breath is all a good gift overflowing from the love of God to share in God's love and the harmony that exists within the Trinity. So mysteriously, we image God as husband and wife come together in love. Life is brought into existence. And so we join God in his mission to cover the earth with men and women who are image bearers until the earth is filled with the glory of God. So sex is the display and the advance of the glory of God. It is for the mission of God. And furthermore, sex is not only for the display of the glory of God, but it is for our fullness of joy. And so I don't know if you ever consider this, God didn't have to make sex pleasing. God intended it, God designed it, God wired it such that it's quite a good thing. Could have wired it differently. Could have been terrible. Could have involved a hammer and so. Could have been totally different. And you say, my gosh, if we want humanity to continue, I guess we've got to do this. And it's miserable and it's terrible, but here we go. But God is good. And instead, sex is a good gift from God for his glory, for our joy, to display his glory, to create people made in his image to enjoy his gift. And so therefore, that's the origin. And then throughout scripture, what we see is even after sin enters into the world, even after the fall, God's desire and design is pure and unashamed sexual fulfillment between a husband and wife. And that's the language of our first parents. In Genesis 3, they were naked and without shame. That is glorious. And even after sin enters into the world, God's intent is the same. Proverbs 5, Solomon writes a blessing over a man and his wife, and he says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Be drunk in love. That's the mandate of Scripture over married couples. Be led astray in love with one spouse. And so then the whole book of the Bible, a whole book of the Bible, Song of Solomon, was even written to celebrate and display the beauty of sex and romance between a husband and wife. And over the whole book, God speaks saying, "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." So from beginning to end, the picture of sexual love and fulfillment within Scripture is not less than what we have experienced, but is far more satisfying than anything that we have come up with in our brains or in our cultures over the last 6,000 years. We still read Genesis 1 and 2. We still read this picture that God calls us to, and it is still ravishing. It is still delightful. It is still a longing and a yearning. It's still the greatest. God is for your joy and for our good. And he designed us to find your joy in him. And so then sex is a shared and sacred union together in the covenant of marriage that is a good gift. So when the Bible talks about sex, and it does a lot, when the Bible talks about marriage and gender, and it does a lot, these are not restrictions and hindrances, but rather they are invitations from God to our fullest humanity. They are invitations from God to freedom and joy and flourishing. And so truly, some of our greatest earthly joy and intimacy can come within a covenant relationship of marriage, including sex. And also what you find is some of our deepest earthly heartbreak, some of our deepest experiences of shame and pain and guilt also orient around sex. And so there are two enemies of God's good design of sex that can rob joy and life. They are inordinate desire and disordered desire. Inordinate and disordered. So the enemy of good sex is inordinate desire, desiring sex as more than a gift from God, but instead as a God in and of itself that blesses us, gives us life, finds our identity. Instead of one wife, I want two. Instead of sex with my wife, I want sex with women that I'm not married to. Inordinate desire. And so I don't think it's a stretch. I think wherever you fall on the map spiritually, you'll understand and perhaps agree when I say most of our culture worships sex. Like at this point, we're not even hiding it. We're writing country songs called "Holy, Holy, Holy" about women, about sex, "Take Me to Church." Like we use religious language to talk about sex. Most of our songs are about sex. Our movies and our jokes are about sex. We give money and time and energy to sex. We derive our identity from sex. And we've elevated sex to a place of God. And when we do so, we become perverts. We have inordinate desire. And so as a result, you would expect and find fornication, which is sleeping together with someone before you marry them, hookups, living together, friends with benefits, all of these inordinate desire, adultery, inordinate desire. Or you just look at the statistics. Americans spend more money on pornography than pro baseball, pro football, pro basketball, all combined. That means porn is America's favorite pastime. And the number one consumer of pornography in America is boys aged 12 to 17. Some parents might say, "Well, I've got a 12-year-old son. I don't think he's ready for me to talk to him about sex." Statistically, you may be too late. The average age a boy views porn, whether on purpose or by accident, is 8 years old. You need to know that, parents. 8 years old. We are growing desensitized in our culture as a result of our brains being rewired from an early age in exposure to pornography and sex, as women are treated more and more like garbage and women are increasingly viewing porn as well. What we are seeing is some of the effects of that playing out in our culture. And yet, we have yet to see the fullest results of this. It is children viewing pornography. This is all brand new, and this is all rapidly increasing. We've yet to see what type of culture that will create. Inordinate desire is an enemy of good. God glorifying, joy-giving, naked and unashamed sex, it's the enemy. God created one man and one woman in the garden. He didn't bring Adam a line of top models to choose from. So here's 10, choose your favorite, that will be your why. So there was no crushing comparison that Eve experienced in the marital relationship. He didn't show Adam airbrushed art pieces manipulated out of proportion. So there were no fantasy expectations of Adam going into the bedroom. He just named the animals. So here's his comparative basis. He's seen a gorilla, an elephant, a boar, and then a woman. She looks good. Like, where did she rank on this scale? She looks good. I don't care how homely she was, whatever. She's a woman. That's great. And so you think she was beautiful because she was his standard of beauty. What this means is this is the archetype. This is the model for good sex. In fact, 1 Timothy 3 tells men aspiring to lead that they should be one woman men, just like Adam in the garden, that in your thought life, in your heart, and in your actions, your desires are for your wife and for her alone. She's not crushed under unrealistic, sickening expectations that have been derived through Photoshop, and she's not crushed by the comparison of a harem of women that you slept with in your mind through pornography. Instead, it is a one woman man, not inordinate desire. And that is where marital flourishing comes from. That's where satisfying, good, God glorifying sex comes from. The enemy of good sex is inordinate desire. The enemy of good sex, number two, is disordered desire. So since the fall, we are by nature broken. And as a result, our desires do not tend toward what is healthy and good and God glorifying. We tend to desire things that can potentially harm us. And so as a result, sexually, some of us are born desiring the same sex, not as a friend, but as a lover, which will not lead toward procreation or marital bliss. Some are born desiring to violate, to harm and rape, or they grow in that desire. It's a disordered desire. So homosexuality, bisexuality, transgender, pedophilia, there's pleasure there. There's not purity there. And so as a result, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of shame, and there's a lot of confusion about sex in our culture because there's a lot of confusion about God. Whereas sex was created within marriage to be a display of the glory of God, when we don't know God, we don't know what good sex is. And so the biggest cultural sin in our day is to question someone's sexual choices. Because then you're oppressive, then you're a bigot. Because sex has become king, sex has become a god for many. This weekend, 50 Shades Darker has released. What is that? It's box office filth that glories in disordered desire. Let's pay money for disordered desire. And both of these, inordinate and disordered, are enemies of good sex, enemies of God's glory, enemies of the covenant of marriage. And so we see from the garden, God's boundaries are not chains, but they are invitations to blessing, to flourishing, to goodness. So from the fall in Genesis 3 to Morgantown 2017, you and I and all of us are sexual fools, sexual failures. We fall on the spectrum from prude to pervert. Every single one of us are oriented toward lust, whether inordinate or disordered in our desires. And those who are inordinate tend to judge those who are disordered. Those who are disordered tend to judge those who are inordinate. Instead, we just pull back and say, it's equal opportunity employer. We're all sexual fools. We're all sexual perverts on one scale of that spectrum. And so with this foundation into our world of sexual fools oriented toward lust, Jesus speaks, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28. And he says this, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery," verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his," where? Heart. In our culture, you've heard it said, it's okay to look, just don't touch. Jesus moves the battle. He moves the battle from the hands to the heart. He moves the battle from the external to the internal. He moves the battle from the appearance to the intent. He moves the battle from the behavior to the desire. Most men and women give themselves license to flirt, license to look, license to fantasize, license for inordinate desire, because adultery is the only line of offense. At least I'm not doing that. So like I'm flirting with the girl at office, I'm looking down at her shirt, but I've not acted on it. So where's the line? Jesus moves the line to the heart. So we need to establish the right battleground. A lot of guys and gals who are dating, same thing. We'll create rules to define, well, we haven't had intercourse yet. So it's not really fornication. It's not really sex. It's not really breaking God's commandments because the line we've decided is over here. What Jesus says is whoever has lusted has already committed adultery in the heart. In the heart. What Proverbs says is guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is not the organ, but is instead, throughout the scriptures, the sum total, the essence of will and volition and desire, the person, their identity. Do you ever wonder, how did that guy ruin his marriage and end up in bed with a woman whom he wasn't married to? Never saw that coming. Well, it began in heart. Didn't begin with the behavior, began with the heart. Begins with lust in the heart. Lust is inordinate and disordered desire. Inordinate or disordered desire. Lust is making anyone or anything the object of sexual arousal, gratification, or escape, whether the person is willing, engaged, aware, and exclusively covenanted to us or not. Say that again. Lust is anyone or anything that is the object of sexual arousal, gratification, or escape, whether that person's willingly engaged, aware, or exclusively covenanted to us or not. And so it includes ranking men and women in your mind on a number line. It includes pornography. It includes masturbation. It includes fantasy. Lust is the enemy of love, because lust is essentially inward and selfish. It takes the other person as an object to gratify my desires, me over you. Lust robs the other person of their personhood. It reduces them to a mere tool to feed my inordinate or disordered desire. Now, when lust is God, people then become offerings to be sacrificed on the altar of pleasure. But when Jesus is God, then you climb up on the altar and lay yourself down for God's glory and for others' good. That's the huge difference. Jesus is a better God. Now, where we focus on, where is the line, is what we tend to think. How far is too far before I've crossed the line? Where Jesus focuses on is instead the heart. He moves the battle from the hands and the behavior to the heart. Whoever is lusted, he says, has already committed adultery in the where? Heart. Heart. What that means is, in this room, just like in Jesus' crowd in his day, this room is filled with adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, sexual deviants, and perverts at heart. At heart. And what he's after this is this. Intent is there whether you desire a man or woman that you're not married to. You're only lacking opportunity. And so if that girl at the office came to you and no one was around and gave herself to you, if that man who is at your school came to you and with no one else knew, they invite you away, what would you say? You're only lacking opportunity. Furthermore, the intent is there, but you're only lacking boldness. And so some men don't do all the evil that they would love to do and desire to do, not because they're holy, but because they're cowards. Consider this. You're restrained by law. You're restrained by marriage vows. You're restrained by fear of shame. And so it keeps you from getting into trouble. And so where that restraint is helpful from curbing behavior, the restraint does not keep your heart from desire. And so this led John Owen, the Puritan, to rightly say, every glance of lust would be adultery if it could. Wow, that's convicting. If it had the opportunity, the intent is there, the desire is there, so the heart of an adulterer, therefore, is revealed. The heart of a fornicator, therefore, is revealed. And so Jesus moves our righteousness from pride at lines that we have crossed in our self-righteousness. Well, I've never cheated on my wife. I've never committed adultery like that guy. I've never actually touched. I've never actually, to a spiritual poverty at the sight of our own hearts. What this means is every one of us here is a sexual fool by Jesus' metric. When standing before God, when standing before Jesus, that we're reduced to a spiritual poverty. See, Jesus moves the battle from staying out of bed with someone that you're not married to keeping your heart in worship of God and in love with your spouse. And so the reason Jesus moves the battle to the heart is because there are great casualties in the battle. So now we've defined the battle, we'll move to the casualties of the battle. Because here's why we need to address this, and here's why I'm going to harp on this, is the myth in our culture is if this doesn't harm anyone, this is just me. Lust doesn't hurt anybody else, and it doesn't even hurt me. There's great casualties in the war. Number one, lust is killing your singleness. Singleness is a calling by God to mission, that God has placed you in that season of your life for great risk and for great victories in proclaiming the gospel. But the majority of men and women who are Christians are carrying the guilt and the shame of lust and pornography, and therefore the mission field is robbed. There are countries where Jesus has not known, where you as a single person are called, but you haven't yet gone because of guilt and have not been sent because of shame. Lust is killing your singleness. Furthermore, if you will be married, and 90% of you will be, lust is harming your marriage before it starts. Every lustful glance, every fantasy, every click is a sin against your spouse who is alive, who does exist, who is a daughter of God, and is a comparison under which they will ultimately live. Additionally, lust is making your relationships duplicitous, both with God and with others. Duplicitous with God because as you're clicking on porn sites and using your hands to violate others or yourself, then you stand on a Sunday morning and raise your hands in worship of God. It's duplicitous. Just as James says, you can't have both blessing and cursing proceed from the same mouth. It shouldn't be. So you can't use your hands to violate a woman. Use your mind and heart to take advantage of another and then stand before God and offer them in worship to him. It's duplicitous. Or you say, you're my sister in Christ, your relationships with others in the church, but then you're sinning against them in the bathroom in your mind. And so what you're saying to them is, you're my coworker, you're my sister in Christ, but then you're treating them in your heart as less than a person with a body and soul and rights. And so if you care about social justice, and you should, if you care about ending sex trafficking, and you should, if you care about racial reconciliation, and we must, if you care about life and refugees, and you should, care firstly for the injustice in your own heart when you deprive a woman of all rights to be the object of sexual gratification in your mind and heart and bathroom. Something to pray about. Justice begins in the heart. Furthermore, lust is killing your marriage. See, marriage is an exclusive relationship that says, I give myself to you in a particular way, in a special way, that I give myself to no one else, to no other. And so when you welcome others into the bedroom of your mind and heart, the adultery in your heart and mind separates. It kills closeness. And so it robs your marriage of the display of the gospel, of the closeness that Christ has with his church. This is why 1 Timothy 3 says that men are to be a one woman man. In heart and mind and soul, she's your standard of beauty. She's your standard of affection. And so there's a battle for closeness, intimacy, and friendship within marriage raging. Furthermore, lust kills vibrancy in sexual relationship in marriage. It hamstrings passion, which may be contrary to what you would expect. Proverbs explains it quite well. And chapter 5, it says this beautifully and very clearly. Chapter 5, verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad as streams of water in the streets? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. What Solomon says is, here's the secret to a fountain, your marriage, your sexual relationship being blessed. When your sexual desire is directed toward one object and source and person, it is not decreased in intensity, but it's actually increased. Niagara Falls would not be nearly as powerful to have 50 other outlets. So this is why monogamy is the longest lasting, most satisfying, most fulfilling joy, is when there is one exclusive person as the object of desire, desire is not diminished but intensified. So then fighting lust is a fight to dam up the outlets and tributaries so that your fountain, your marriage, your sexual relationship is blessed and satisfied and growing. So lust kills vibrancy, and the fight against lust is a fight for marital satisfaction. Furthermore, lust is killing your vision of God. This is most significant, whether married or single. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus preached earlier, for they shall see who? God. They shall see with their, they shall see God. It is impossible to look upon and behold and desire the glory of God while simultaneously looking upon, beholding, and desiring to violate a man or woman made in his own image. Lust creates blindness towards God. Lust creates dullness in prayer, separation in fellowship with God, and it is only by love for the all-encompassing beauty of God, a vision of the all-encompassing glory of God, seeing God, that lust loses its luster. Number four, lust is killing mission. We talked about this for singles. We talk about this for everybody. Few people look at pornography and then get up with confidence and go out and share the gospel. But there's shame. There's guilt. Few people harbor lust in their hearts while taking risk for the advance of the gospel. So lust is not a denying of self. It's a gratifying of self as God and master over anyone you desire. Lust takes for yourself anyone to give you pleasure in your mind, yet the gospel's a call to give yourself for eternal life and the pleasure of others in God. Lust denies God to satisfy yourself at others' expense. The gospel's a call to deny yourself to satisfy others in God at your expense. So you see, lust is antithetical to justice and mission and even the gospel itself. Lastly, lust is killing your brain. Lust is killing your brain. So even if you don't care about any of these purposes at this point, latest brain science research proves this reality. As you're seeing, even those who are secular beginning to join the battle against pornography for these reasons. Give you some quotes that are staggering. This is from Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. It says this, neurological research has revealed the effect of internal pornography on the human brain is just as potent, if not more so, than the addictive chemical substances found in cocaine and heroin. Say, it seems like I can't control this. It seems like it's very addictive. Brain science would say that's because it is. Jesus said 2,000 years ago, those who sin become slaves to sin. It's still slavery if you choose the bondage. Morgan Bennett goes further and says in the New Narcotic, lastly, most shockingly, internet pornography does more than just spike the level of dopamine in the brain for a pleasure sensation. Listen to this. It literally changes the physical matter within the brain. So that new neurological pathways require pornographic material in order to trigger the desired reward sensation. What they say is there's an elasticity to the brain such that our brains are being physiologically changed by what we see. Jesus has taught this all the way from the beginning, that we become like God as we see him. Our brains and our hearts and our lives are changed. So it is, porn plows a path in your brain that all sexual experience tends to migrate through. And so functionally, practically, I remember the worst case I remember is a married couple whom the husband discovered he couldn't physically be with his wife without pornography. That was the only reward, that was the only incentive that the path of his brain had wired. And so there's many casualties, including your brain. Many casualties. Furthermore, there are great consequences in this battle. And I know this is heavy, we'll get to the good news, but we've got to build a case for why lust is detrimental. The consequence in this battle, to go to battle for your lust is to go to battle against God. To go to battle for lust is to battle against God and those whom he loves. God loves his image bearers, so God hates sexual sin. It's that simple. God hates subjecting of his daughters to oppression, abuse, rape, and exploitation. God hates lust. He made us in his image, not as mere bodies, but with souls. And so Genesis 6, the thoughts of men were only evil toward evil all the time, all throughout the earth. And so God in his wrath flooded the planet to purify all the earth. Begins again with Noah and his family. You see God's heart towards sexual sin. You see God's hatred of sexual sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, all the men of the city, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the visitors that had come, hoping to gang rape them. God looks, he says, the cry out against the city is so great, I'm going to destroy it. And so you say, well, oh, that was Old Testament God, but Jesus is just like a doe-eyed puppy, happy, silly, grinning all the time, just, you know, barking around my feet, wanting to, you know, give me licks on the cheek. He's my homeboy. He don't care. And yet Jesus here preaches in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Why? For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Why? It's better to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What does Jesus say is at stake? Hell. The implication is the consequences of losing the battle is hell. So Jesus says, anyone whose eye calls them to sin and objectify and exploit my daughters, anyone who, or sons, anyone who belitters, littles, or denies me in inordinate or desired desires is warring against God and his image and therefore are in danger of hell. The consequence is great. The consequence is great. If you are a woman who has been abused or taken advantage of, know the love of God here that is seen for you in hell. Because what this means is that God will bring full and final justice to every abuser and every oppressor and every porn addict. The consequences of lust are severe and justice will be repaid entirely, either in Christ on the cross or in hell for all of eternity. But God will not be mocked. He does care. He does love. He will not allow injustice. And so if you say, well, I know that, and you hear all these things, and you say, I've experienced these consequences in my own life, and I'm seeing the casualties in my own marriage and my own singleness, and I want to change. And so I'm hearing this, and my heart's grieving. I want to battle. What do I do? How to battle? First off, the battle is not merely a battle against lust. It is a battle for purity of heart. The battle is not to stay out of bed with someone that you're not married to alone. The battle is to stay in fellowship with God and in love with the one that you are married to. What that means, if you're single, if you're married, is you don't first have a porn problem, but a worship problem. In other words, you don't just need your behavior to be modified. You need your heart to be changed, your desire, your worship to be changed. How to battle? Jesus says, cut off the hand that offends. Pluck out the eye that offends. This shows the severity of the battle. Hell's at stake. Whatever action necessarily violently put to death the sin. It also reveals the extent of the battle. Because here's the reality. This is why we know this was Jesus speaking in hyperbole. Is he saying this is the severity of the battle? Is he telling you, if you look at pornography, pluck out your eyes? Here's the trouble with that. If you cut off your hand, would you still lust in your mind? Yeah. If you pluck out both eyes, could you still have fantasy and lust? Yeah. So what's needed is not merely a maimed body, but a crucified heart. That you say, my heart is oriented toward lust rather than God. It needs to die. There's not going to be a little bit of tweaking. There's not going to be some new behavior alone. There's not going to be some management of my actions. I need a new heart. And so I'm giving you my heart, God. I need a new heart, a heart that's deepest desire is for you. And what's the glorious good news of the gospel is that when a man or woman becomes a Christian, God gives you a new heart, a new center, a new sum, a new essence, a new identity. And just like Jesus was crucified for our sin, when our faith is in Jesus, our heart and life and sin is crucified with Jesus. And the battle then begins with a new heart, that as Jesus was raised from the dead, so he gives to us a new life and he makes us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. And so Paul explains this battle in Romans chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Romans 6, verse 6, I'll read it to you. We know that our old self, our old identity, our old heart, our old flesh was crucified with Jesus. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You ever felt like, I just can't help it. I'm a slave to sin. What Paul says is that's entirely right. Until you meet Jesus, until you receive a new heart, sin has power over you. But the good news is when you meet Jesus, when you receive a new heart, you are redeemed, which means you're set free from the penalty of sin as well as the power of it. For the one who has died, he says, has been set free from sin. Praise God. See, Christ went to the cross for sexual fools like you and I, so that the death he died, we can die with him. God's anger and wrath towards sexual sin is seen at the cross where Christ himself received the wrath of God, received our penalty and payment, and then he raised to new life that he might give us new life. that while we were still sinners, while we were still perverts, while we were still prudes, in our inordinate and disordered desire, Christ came and died our death that we might receive his life. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. And so the question begins with not merely how do I get my actions to change, but do you love Jesus? Is your deepest desire to glorify God? Is your deepest desire nudity? Come fleeing to Jesus. He will forgive, he will cleanse you, and he will give you a new heart through faith. So you can have a new marriage with the same spouse. You can have a new heart in the same body. If you would come to Jesus today, bringing your sexual failure and sin to him, he won't cast you out. He won't reject you. He will welcome you. Would you come right now? Need a new heart. Need a new heart. The battle begins with a new heart. Number two, the battle continues with new desires. New desires. Paul goes on to explain the battle with sin and a new heart. He says, now if we've died with Christ, in verse 8, we believe we'll also live with him. So we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. What's that mean for us? Well, the death he died for sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It says you've been given a new heart, you died with Christ, if your faith is in Jesus, and so now you must consider or reckon or continue to crucify yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Every day you're putting on your new identity, every battle with temptation, you are considering yourself, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. Let therefore sin not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but under grace. You need a new heart, you need new desires. And just as we began in the garden, the first relationship was with God. That we receive our identity from God, that we give our love, our worship, our praise to God, and therein we find our life. Only then are we able to go out and crucify our flesh, be given a new heart with new desires. Very practically, that new desire looks like being a selfless lover. That's what the gospel creates. Lust is selfish. Love is selfless. Lust desires to gratify itself by this person or object. Love desires to glorify God and seek the good of this person. So temptation is the opportunity to do one or the other. Some of you get discouraged as soon as you face temptation. Jesus himself was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not failure. Temptation is the opportunity to honor God and your spouse, to honor God and your own body, or to dishonor God. What that means is every temptation includes the option to honor the person. Every temptation includes the option to honor your spouse. Every temptation includes the option to honor God. And so that means your deepest desire has changed so that it is no longer the fulfillment of your sexual desire here and now, but the fulfillment of your calling to love God and love others. So break it down. If you're single, God has you there. Where you are with a purpose to live and thrive in your workplace, in your vocation, at your school, to make Jesus known, and in your relationships through loving them selflessly. Sexual temptation is the very means that God can use to show through you and in you his power and fullness. Key example of this, Jesus lived 33 years as a virgin. It's his greatest miracle. And so what a testimony you are to the world of the sufficiency of God when all of our culture worships sex as God and you're able to say, I believe sex is great. God created it as a good gift for marriage, but I believe God is more satisfying. And so I'm choosing here and now to forego my desires for sex here and now out of a desire to love God and others well and find my flourishing in him. That's the opportunity. That's the opportunity that every temptation presents. That's a long path of obedience in the same direction, hoping that blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. If you're married, your desire changes from the fulfillment of your sexual desire here and now, that anyone, any thought, any person can satisfy, to the fulfillment of your spouse's sexual desires, which only you can fulfill. Consider that. What a gift and what an honor. God has brought you together in marriage such that you are the only person on the planet who can satisfy your spouse's sexual desire. What a gift. What a gift. If your spouse desires sex more often than you, then you're selflessly seeking to love them well. If your spouse desires sex less often than you, then you're selflessly seeking to patiently consider them. It's selfless lovers. It's a new heart. It's new desires. Selfless love, not selfish lust. The battle, thirdly and lastly in the battling, is a new brain. So new heart, new desires, and a new brain. Lust and porn hijack the brain, and you need to take it back. The gospel includes a deep renewal of your most intrinsic desires, thoughts, and sins progressively. That includes your brain and your sexuality. And so we are changed by what we gaze upon, behold and ponder. We knew that from reading the Bible. The culture around us is just catching up. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed. We're changed by what we see. Of course, seeing porn changes the brain. And gazing upon God's glory exerts a stronger change. Ephesians 4, 23 through 24, Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new man. So to be very helpful here, the Puritan Thomas Chalmers, I believe he was really onto something. I found it helpful. I share it with people often. I remember reading a sermon of his that was utterly life-changing. It's called The Expulsive Power of New Affections. And here was his thesis. It's written in 1700s language, but I assure you it's worth plowing through because it's quite helpful. He says, the heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. So what he says is merely saying, stop, 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 no, 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 until it goes away, doesn't work in the bodies and the hearts that God wired us with. At least it's very seldom that this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. But it may be done by excessive pampering, but it is almost never done by mere force of mental determination. Here's what he says. What cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may give way to another and lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind, the expulsive power of a new affection. But he said, yes, your brain may be possessed by porn, but the answer is not merely to say no to your desire by willpower, but to be gripped by a greater desire, namely the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Such that the way to fight is to have your affections and desires supplanted by a greater affection. Practically, you fight by, number one, fencing in the battle. So you cut off the technology that offends. You get software on your phone, your computer, that will filter your media. Now, that's not going to change your heart. But what that will do is we'll fence in the battle to begin localizing the battle on your heart. Number two, practically, you fight fire with fire. Where you have gazed upon another's body for years to wire your brain towards lust, begin gazing upon the glory of God and feeding your mind with Christ. So through the disciplines of grace, you study the word, you prayer, you enlist brothers and sisters. Don't battle just to stop lust. You battle to have a heart that so loves God that lust increasingly loses its luster. That's the goal. New affections. Practically, number three is you ponder your path. And I believe this is most helpful. You ponder your path. Proverbs chapter 5 says that adulterers do not ponder their path. They don't consider where it's taking them. Lust leads to adultery, leads to divorce, leads to depression, leads to child payments, leads to fatherless kids, leads to shame and trouble and pain and expense. And so he says, consider the path. Consider where this one seemingly harmless desire is leading. Every lust will be adultery if it can. Every glance and every participation will utterly be ruin and hell in its fullness. You ponder that path negatively. Then you ponder the path that God has invited you to walk. I'll give you an example. For me, you can just take my word for it. I have a godly, lovely wife, have two boys whom we love and adore. And guys, I just can't even describe to you the joy. When I come home from work, however stressed out, however crazy, however long the day has been, open the door, my two boys come running. Matthew, he's 1.5. He's walking good, but he's a little you know, he kind of waddles like a sailor and he's carrying his bottle, comes running going, Daddy, that's how he says it right now. And then Luke comes and he says, he roars like a dinosaur and he says, Daddy, let's wrestle. I mean, we throw on the floor, wrestle around with the boys, give my wife a kiss. It is the highlight of my day. It is such a joy. I really, really, really love and enjoy life with my wife and kids. And sometimes I hit pause and I ponder, what might life look like had I followed what lust asks for? You just consider that. I wouldn't be close and near and enjoy my wife. We'd be at odds. We'd be in shame. We'd be in hurt. We'd be in guilt. We'd be separated. We'd be divorced. Lust would not have led to my two boys. Or if it did, they wouldn't be experiencing the security of a marriage in which there's love, but instead in separation, they'd be experiencing the pain of divorce. Spiritually, I wouldn't experience or feel the closeness to God that I feel and know today. And so all of for the taste of selfish pleasure at the expense of God and others and myself. And so ponder your path. And if you need to take it on faith, take it on faith that God is after your joy. But you ponder your path so that when lust rears its head, your brain begins to see it as a threat to everything that you love. Not the fulfillment. Oh, this would be better if only I had this. But instead you have tasted and you have seen and your brain begins to see it as it, you believe it in faith and you begin to see it as a threat to everything that's good, to everything that's love, to the fellowship with God that you have, to the enjoyment of your wife if you have one, to the enjoyment of your friendships. It's a detriment to everything you most deeply desire as you taste and see the goodness of God progressively. Your mind will be rewired from one degree of glory to another by a long-term obedience in the same direction. That is the expulsive power that Calmers talks of. Not merely stop it, don't quit it, but yes, be fulfilled, see God, enjoy, delight in a new affection. Because at the end of the day, you can stop looking at porn. You could never lay your hands on another person inappropriately and yet still have a heart that isn't in love with God and desiring God and still not know Jesus. And the goal is worship of God. Pornography, sexual morality can absolutely weave a web, plow a path, hijack your brain, cripple your marriage and your worship. And in the end, by God's grace, you can plow a new path. Doesn't mean it's not a hard battle. Does mean it is a possible battle. Affection for Jesus can supplant affections that ensnare. Galatians 5 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And there are many stories sitting in these seats. That there's a story on this stage that attests to that reality increasingly. And you're next. Or you can be. If you come clean before God today in repentance, in confession of sin, in clinging to Christ, and in community. Close with this. Jesus, most excited to share with you that Jesus is hope for adulterers, for fornicators, for all sexual fools. So for many of you, you may hear this and the words come as heavy to you. You immediately consider your failures, from your past, perhaps from your present. You feel the weight. You're tempted to just ignore it, to get angry, to get frustrated, or you're tempted to go into despair. Never change. Hearing about the fun and the joy and the satisfaction of sex in marriage that God designed only makes you deeply discouraged or grieved. It only makes you deeply bitter or frustrated because that's not what you currently experience. And so this can come as condemnation because your marriage isn't experiencing sexual bliss, but sexual brokenness. Or this can come as condemnation as you're single because your sexual history or present fills you with shame. Maybe your marriage has been rocked by news of adultery or news of your husband or wife's porn addiction. And so here's the big idea. Just don't stay there. These portraits of sexuality throughout Scripture, they are not an out-of-reach ideal. They are the hope and the invitation for your future. That they are what God wills for your marriage and your singleness. There is hope for sexual fools in Christ. Because of sin, sex has been disordered. Some of you wrestle with same-sex desire. Some of you are haunted by sexual history. Some of you have been traumatized by others' sexual sin against you. Some of you are stuck in a rut. And you're just bored with your spouse. Some of you are refusing to have sex with your spouse. The beauty and grace of monogamy is that In this sin-broken world, Christ came to bring redemption and renewal in Christ, so that where you are today is not where you'll be at the end of next week or where you'll be in 10 years. And so it's together with your spouse that you can lay out all of your history and all of your inhibitions, and that together the two of you can cultivate and create with God a sexual union that glorifies God and is satisfying. So as you look at the cross, what you see there is a wise man. That's Jesus hanging there, dying in the place of sexual fools like you and I, because he loves you. What you see at the cross is a pure man dying in the place of perverts. What you see is a perfect man dying in the place of the broken. And so you may despise him, but he doesn't despise you. And you may think yourself above him, but he humbled himself for you. Look at him there. Look away from yourself and look at him at the cross and keep looking until your pride melts, until you turn to him in worship. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Come to him, bringing all of your sin, shame, folly, and lust. He already knows it. And come to him, taking all of his life and grace and righteousness and power. Here's the action plan this morning for us. Three things. Number one, confess your sin to God right now. You take a knee, you bow your head, you pray to him. He already knows it. And so if you feel stirring in your heart, if you feel guilt over sin, if you see the beauty of God's design, that is the Spirit of God inviting you to come to God through faith in Jesus. Don't disobey his invitation. Come to him. Don't delay. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't say later. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want him. He says, you try it. You will sometimes find not only can you not find God, but that you have no desire to. You will be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart. Turn back to him and say, oh God, soften my heart. Melt me. I cannot do it myself. Cast yourself utterly upon his mercy and upon his compassion. Confess your sin to God. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts. Number two, confess to others. If you're married, that's your spouse. Schedule time with your spouse today. That means husbands. Confess your porn addiction, your wayward eyes, whatever's going on. Confess, repent. I'm sorry, but I've sinned. Please forgive me. If you're not romancing and pursuing your wife, repent. If you set up a schedule that's too busy to be with your wife, repent. Let this be a time. Get it out in the air, clear the air, confess your sin. Wives, confess your sin. If you're using sex as a tool to manipulate instead of as a gift to be shared together in the glory of God, if you're refusing advances of your husband at all times, repent. If you're uninterested and sex has taken a back seat, repent. If you've been sinned against in your past and need to work through abuse, bring that to light with your husband. Whatever it might be, take some time today and surface. Make it known. Clear the air, but walk in the light. And husbands, wives, your action then is to issue forgiveness. If you're single, confess to your community group, confess to a group of men, a group of women, here's my heart, here's my lust, here's my pornography, here's my same-sex desire, here's my inordinate desire, here's my disordered desire, pray for me, walk with me. Number three is you involve others. You involve others. Proverbs 18:1, he who is isolated seeks his own desire and breaks out against all sound judgment. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. You cannot fight this battle in your marriage, in your heart alone, you aren't meant to. Some couples have this tightly held grip on our image and appearance, and so you just like to appear righteous before others. So things are like a bombshell at home. You're like picking up the pieces, you're wounded, and then the phone rings, and you're like, hi, how are you? Doing great. Or you're exploding in the car in wrath and anger and tension and frustration. You walk in the church, how are you doing? Fine. Doing great, because we have this tightly held grip on appearance. We like to look pretty all the way to hell. We like to appear righteous all the way to divorce. Listen, you're not pretty. We all know it. You're jacked up just like me. And you're not going to change until you listen to Jesus. till you come to Jesus, till you confess that sin of yours to a brother or sister who knows their Bible and loves you and can pray for you and begin walking with you through that. That's the glorious invitation. Sexual folly destroys. Whether inordinate or disordered, both destroy. Sexual purity satisfies and glorifies. Christ is better than the best sex. That means single, celibates, widows, you can be satisfied completely and experience joy in the midst of yearning and in the midst of waiting. There's loads of stories in this room that attest to that. In the midst of that, Christ can be fullness. And so you bring this stuff to light with your spouse. You repent of your sin. You begin that work. Jesus will revive and cultivate, give you a new marriage with your spouse as you change, humble yourself, begin pursuing a pure heart for God's glory and your good. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to respond. Father, thank you that you've given us your word, and where it does come at times like a hammer to break our pride, it comes like a fire to burn up our own sufficiency, where we feel the weight and perhaps the conviction, perhaps the guilt of saying, God, I hear your picture, your calling. It's glorious. I long for it to be true, but my own heart is so far from it. My own marriage is so far from it. So God, we love that your word is not merely an example to abide by, but that your word also is a window to see a Savior who has died for our failure, for our sin. A Savior who lived a perfect life that we have not lived. A Savior who is pure in heart and in motive and in action. Jesus, who went to the cross and died for our sexual sin. Jesus, whom, though he was pure, became defiled at the cross by the weight of our sin for our sakes. Jesus, who resurrected from the grave to bring to sexual fools, like all of us here, life and grace and mercy through his name. And so, God, I pray that no one here would be left in a pit of despair or of condemnation, but would be driven to Christ for repentance, for restoration, for redemption, for life, for hope, for joy, for your spirit. And God, I pray that no one here would be left in their hardness of heart, just folding their arms, so frustrated and so furious, but that you would break through their pride, that they would look at the cross and they would see God's intent and desire and love for them. And it would melt their hearts in this morning. God, I pray there would be no fools who remain in isolation, but that would flee to the light of confession to you and of community with others. And God, I pray this would be a significant day in the life of this church, in the life of its people, as a day that people came clean, as a day that people repented, as a day that people began to follow you, as a day that people became Christians, as a day that marriage that was broken began to be restored, that marriages that were hurting began to be enriched, that singles who were enslaved began to fight for freedom. So God, we have the courage and the boldness to ask all these things because you are a glorious and mighty Savior. And it's in your name that we pray, and it's for your name that we'll sing, and it's for your cause we will give. And it's because of your grace that we'll confess and repent of our sin. And God, it's to display you that we'll take communion because you have made us righteous through faith, that you have given us grace through your Son. And it's his name that we pray. Amen.